Good morning, everyone. Really is a privilege to be able to open up God's word for us this morning. Lord God, we pray that you would show us that you are near to us this morning, Lord. That you would speak through and pierce our hearts with the power of your word in Jesus' name. Lord, we want to seek you as we come under your word this morning. Seek your will for our lives. Seek what you want to say to us as a church and individually. We desire to hear from you. So speak, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. In 1736, in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, an Englishman named John Wesley was on a ship that was bound for America. Wesley spent his time on this long, long, arduous journey, observing all kinds of things that he saw around the ship and writing them down in his journal. And as he made his way around the ship day after day and night after night, he observed a strange group of men, women, and children who kept popping up all over the place. And this group called themselves the Moravians. The Moravians were actually a bunch of Christian missionaries who were on their way to America to preach to the American Indians. Wesley observed that these Moravians were extremely humble and servant-hearted in all kinds of situations during the journey, particularly when they were treated horribly by the other passengers. They seemed to somehow transcend whatever was going on around them. Every night, Wesley saw, the Moravians would huddle together on the main deck of the ship and have some sort of prayer service while other people kind of walked past them and scoffed at them. But something about this group and the way that they prayed together intrigued Wesley. Wesley wrote in his journal that one night, a night that he would never ever forget for the rest of his life. One night the Moravians were having their usual prayer service on the main deck of the ship, when suddenly a huge storm just broke out of nowhere, exploded across the seas and swamped the ship, breaking the sail mast in two. Wesley wrote how he heard wailing, screams of terror coming from all the Englishmen that were on board the ship. They thought it was going to be the end of their lives. Wesley himself admitted that he thought that this was going to be the end for him. But in the midst of this chaos and terror, Wesley saw what looked like the Moravians still huddled together on the main deck of the ship, calmly praying. They were like an unmovable force, almost oblivious to the terror that was surrounding them. It's like they were there pulling back the curtain to another world. They didn't seem to fear this world or even fear death. They were just there in the center of the storm, calmly praying. In Luke chapter 11, the disciples are with Jesus and they decide to ask him one thing. They ask, Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. Now we know that the disciples were closest to Jesus. They witnessed him do incredible things, things they couldn't explain at all. I mean, they witnessed Jesus heal with just his touch. They saw him suddenly drive demonic forces out of all kinds of people. He rose Lazarus from the grave before their eyes. He walked across the seas right in front of them. He made a storm go quiet with a single word. Yet it isn't recorded at all that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to do any of those things. And I think that's pretty strange. They only asked Jesus to teach them to do one thing, that is to pray. Why on earth would they do that? Because they understood rightly from being so close to him, that prayer was the driving force behind everything that Jesus did. Every miracle, everything that defied explanation was made possible through prayer. When Jesus prayed, he seemed to be able to, at will, open up a passage from the physical world, that is what we can see and taste and touch and smell and hear, from the physical world straight into the spiritual realm, the realm of angels and demons and cosmic forces and spirit. The disciples figured out that prayer was the way in which Jesus was able to access the power of God and change things here on earth. I think you'll agree with me when I say that most people in the Western world today live their lives with the strict belief that the physical world, that is everything that we can observe with our senses, is all that there is to reality. That this place of people and cars and buildings and money and jobs, that is what makes up reality in its entirety. They don't believe that prayer accesses another world beyond all this, because there is no other world beyond all this. But Christians do believe that, don't we? Because we follow the lead of Jesus. Christians believe that the physical world, though it is very real, it is only the beginning of something much larger. It's like a curtain. And behind the curtain, when it's pulled back, is the reality of the spiritual realm. Christians strive to see past this physical world and deep into the spiritual dimension. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is only temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And Jesus knew, and Paul knew, and the disciples knew that prayer is the way in which we fix our eyes on the unseen. It's the way. No wonder the disciples asked Jesus how to pray. So no matter what our preconceived ideas about prayer are today, it needs to be said that we should never make the mistake of thinking that prayer is something as dry and uninspiring as a liturgical act done out of some church tradition. We should never make that mistake. And we shouldn't make the mistake either that of thinking that prayer is only this kind of cuddly idea. Prayer is a holy, awe-inspiring privilege. It's a holy privilege. Prayer pulls back the curtain into the unseen. Prayer allows us to look into the spiritual realm. Prayer causes the kingdom of heaven to spill over into the physical. Prayer allows a bunch of Christians on a sinking ship to have the boldness to literally stand unmoved in the face of terror. The Moravians understood the power of prayer. They really did. They understood it was a holy privilege. It didn't matter whether they lived or whether they died, as long as they were praying. They were just there boldly pulling back the curtain in the midst of the storm. And there is nothing more powerful than that. So we as followers of Jesus, if we're going to ask Jesus anything this morning, anything at all, as we sit under his word, we should ask this. Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pull back the curtain of the physical and see you more clearly and hear you more clearly, Lord. Give us the boldness to take hold of prayer with both hands so tightly and never look back. Teach us how to pray. You can see clearly from the example of the Moravians that taking hold of prayer has nothing to do with timidity, that is being timid, and it has everything to do with boldness. Nothing to do with timidity, everything to do with boldness. Prayer involves influencing the unseen realm. You don't muck around with that. You have to be bold. We all have to be bold to enter into the mystery and awe of prayer. So in order for us to be bold today, and in order for us to be open to Jesus' teaching on prayer, we're going to journey through three bold prayers that are found in Scripture. Three bold prayers. And see what those prayers have to teach us. But we need to be open together. Three bold prayers to inspire us to take hold of prayer and never look back. The first bold prayer takes us back to Mount Carmel in ancient Israel. A dark and desolate mountaintop, if you can picture that. Mount Carmel is usually deserted, but on this particular day, something strange is going on. There are 450 angry priests standing there on top of this mountain. Their faces scowled, their clothes soaked in blood. 450 of them. They just finished hours of praying and pleading with their god Baal to answer their prayers and to send fire from heaven and consume a sacrifice that they had built on an altar right behind them. They pleaded with Baal for hours, but there was nothing. No answer, no fire, just nothing. Across from this massive group of wearied, angry priests was one lone, wild-looking mountain man, a prophet known as Elijah. He also had an altar constructed behind him with a sacrifice. And now it was his turn to plead with his God to send fire from the heavens and consume it. So this lone man Elijah stepped forward and he looked around at these 450 priests just staring back at him with piercing eyes. And he could see it in their faces that they were just praying that he would fail. But he stepped forward, looked up at the heavens, and boldly opened his mouth. And he said, "Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Yahweh, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then in 1 Kings 18, we find, it says, "Then the fire of Yahweh fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and licked up the water in the trench that Elijah had poured onto the sacrifice. When all the people on the mountain saw this, they fell prostrate on their faces and cried, 'Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God.'" It's an incredible scene. This is the boldest of bold prayers in the Old Testament. This is one man, Elijah, given the position of prophet by God, and the external pressure that he's facing in this situation is unfathomable to us in the West, completely. I don't know about you, but I don't tend to stumble across 450 angry priests. Maybe you're different. We can see a few crucial things for us to know about this prayer of Elijah when we look deeply into it. Elijah was on another level entirely from those 450 priests because he had access to the power of prayer. And how does this wild man pray? He stands in the presence of all these people and publicly in his prayer, he calls God by his name, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as he calls God by his name, he evokes the power in that name. And that power is too much for anyone to comprehend. He asks specifically that God be glorified and not himself. He says, "I'm just your servant, Lord, and I've done all these things at your command. Let it be known that that's how it is. You are God." He pleads with God to answer his cry. He says, answer me, Lord." You can just hear it. He's absolutely pouring out all of his faith in front of all these people and before God. He asks that the result of this prayer be that everyone know that there's only one God and that that God is deeply and intensely personal and is all about pursuing his children. And God answers his prayer, opens up the kingdom of heaven, pulls back the curtain, and fire. This prayer is public, it's specific, and it's powerful. And if you're anything like me, you just squirm at the thought of having to do anything like that. To actually have to ask God to specifically do something with all these people looking on and listening to what you're saying. I'm so fearful of that, totally. And I think the main thing that I fear deep down is the main thing that a lot of us fear. That God won't answer. And that fear cripples our prayer. I mean, we know that God doesn't seem to answer every prayer. And Paul talked about that last week. And he talked about the fact that God is doing way more than we can even see in the spiritual realm in answer to our prayer. Doesn't mean he's not doing anything just because we can't see it. But I really believe that Satan has taken the anxiety of that one thought that God won't answer our prayers, and he's blown it up 1,000 times in the West. So now it's become this incredible thought of dread that limits our praying and limits God's action in our midst. Because you see, the thing about Satan and prayer is a menace to him. It's a menace to Satan. Prayer dismantles Satan's plans. He doesn't want Christians to have the privilege of accessing and influencing the spiritual realm. He hates it. And this causes him to pour all of his strength into stopping Christians from praying. Now, let's remember what Jesus said about Satan. He said in John, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So Satan does what he does most naturally when he's trying to stop Christians from praying. He lies to us. And this is his biggest lie. God won't answer. This lie, God won't answer your prayers, takes the more specific form for us, I think, of these three things. God won't answer, and my faith will be shaken. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say, if God doesn't answer this one prayer, it's all over for me. I'm walking away. Or God won't answer and I'll be publicly shamed. I'll look ridiculous. If I actually step out in faith and say to that person, be healed in Jesus' name, and they don't get healed, then I'm going to look stupid. I'm going to look absolutely ridiculous. That is a fear that we all face. God won't answer because I'm probably praying the wrong way. I'm probably not theologically astute enough. I don't know enough about the Bible to be able to pray a prayer that's actually going to work. That's another fear. I think we can all relate to these in some way. These are all real fears that pop into our mind when it comes to prayer, particularly when it comes to exercising our prayer publicly. Even at church. And these fears, they just suck the boldness right out of us. And I think that the fear that God won't answer inevitably results in these types of things when we're praying. Results in vague prayers. So our prayers become vague and not specific, so that no one would be the wiser whether they get answered or not. Or we just become indifferent to prayer, so we act like, oh, whether we pray or whether we don't, doesn't really matter at the end of the day. But deep down, we really want God to answer some prayers, but we're afraid. Or we just stop praying completely. And when you look at those three things and you imagine a church full of people who only do one of those three things when it comes to prayer, you know that nothing much is happening in a church like that. That church has no spiritual life because Satan has intruded and filled the people with his lie that God won't answer. That's a dead church. And it is not okay for us to be anywhere near that. I don't think we are. But even if we were, it's not okay for us to be anywhere near that kind of church. If we let this fear that God won't answer take over us, I feel as though we're going to end up like Elijah's altar on top of Mount Carmel, all prepared and ready to go. The only thing is there'll be no fire. What's the point of a sacrifice on an altar just sitting there with no fire? God alone needs to send the fire to ignite us as a church and ignite a holy passion for his name. And he does it here on Mount Carmel and all throughout history through the bold prayers of his servants. Unashamed, bold, and righteous prayer. James writes, The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. James says Elijah was just like us. He wasn't a superhuman. He was a man with real fears and anxiety and who felt depression and was lonely, a man who doubted, yet he pushed past the lie of Satan that God won't answer. And he took hold of prayer with both hands and he never looked back. And his prayers were powerful and effective, and God did the impossible through him. Don't we want to be a church like that? Seriously, don't we want to be a church like that? Another man called David Wilkerson was the pastor in a small church on the east coast of America in the 1950s. And he too felt crippled and timid when it came to his prayer. But he felt prompted one day by God to throw out his television and replace the time that he'd usually watch TV with praying. David Wilkerson began to pull back the curtain, slowly but surely, pull back the curtain of the physical and start to hear from God way clearer than he ever had before. God ended up leading him to New York City, and there he led one of the most famous ministries to have ever hit the United States. He started Teen Challenge. He went from feeling timid in his local church to boldly praying, literally boldly praying on the streets of New York City in the darkest places imaginable, praying for gangsters, praying for those who are addicted to drugs. Thousands of youths were released from violent gang warfare and radically transformed into disciples of Jesus. Wilkerson wrote the book The Cross and the Switchblade. And in that book he writes, "The day you learn to be publicly specific in your prayers, that is the day that you will discover power." That's the type of prayer that Elijah prayed. That is a prayer that is not held back by fear. That's where Wilkerson got to, and many others before and after him. And even in my personal fear that I feel as I look at a statement like that, I still believe that when the day comes when we can push through the onslaught of Satan's lies and those fears that cripple us by the grace of God, by the power in the blood of Jesus, then we will all be able to go and stand in places like Wilkerson stood in, or even on the deck of a sinking ship like the Moravians, and still be confident in the power of the Lord and not be afraid that our faith might be shaken if God doesn't answer, or that we'll look ridiculous in front of everyone, or that we're not qualified enough, because none of those things are true. They're not true. All we'll be doing when we get to that place is communing with God himself and ambushing Satan with every word that comes out of our mouths. Lord, teach us to pray like that. We're fast forwarding now in time from Mount Carmel and Elijah to the next bold prayer, at the very beginnings of the early church. This is days after Pentecost, and Peter and John had just been out in the streets of Jerusalem, boldly telling everyone that Jesus had risen. And something happened that took everyone by surprise. Peter came across a lame beggar on the streets who was after some money. And instead of giving him money, Peter, filled with the Spirit, prayed a bold public prayer and healed the lame man on the spot. And everyone rejoiced. The lame man got up. It was a miracle. The Jews in Jerusalem heard about this, and so they took Peter and John in and interrogated them, but they ended up having to release them because they were afraid of the backlash of the people who had seen the healing. And so we read in Acts, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." We're going to jump to verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after they prayed, it said, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This prayer is one of the first recorded prayers of the Christian church. It's worth just thinking about that for a second. This is the church community very early coming together and praying boldly. When the disciples were released from prison, the early church realized that there were actually going to be people who were going to come up against the spread of the gospel. So what did they do? They prayed. It says that they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They accessed the holy privilege of prayer like Jesus had taught them to. They prayed specifically for boldness in the face of danger and for signs of the kingdom of heaven to break through into the physical. And did anything happen? The place literally shook. And they were all enveloped by the Holy Spirit. Their prayers were answered. Can you actually imagine that happening? Imagine if we were here on Wednesday night and we were walking around the church praying in all these rooms, and then at the end when we finished up, the place started to shake, to rumble. Can you imagine that? Prayer was a serious business from the beginning of the church. I mean, that scripture that we read out, that happened in history. That is evidence of the kingdom of God spilling into our reality. And I don't think I'm being naive about this, but I cannot think of a reason why that can't happen today. I cannot think of a reason. Prayer pulls back the curtain of the kingdom of heaven. And if God wills it, and if we ask for it, we will experience the might of God. But the prayer from the disciples was not timid. It was a bold prayer. It was a prayer of uncompromising faith. Lord, give us the boldness to preach the gospel, they said. Lord, show signs and wonders from the kingdom of heaven. That's what they said. When do we pray like that? Again, the lies of Satan subtly sink into us. They creep up on us. God won't answer. God will not answer you. They hold us back from praying like that together. The painting in the foyer shows people everywhere, kneeling, standing, arms raised. I reckon that's pretty close to what the scene in Jerusalem would look like. A room of men, women, and children taking hold of prayer, reaching out to touch heaven, pleading with God. You really have to be bold to seek to do that in our church gatherings together or individually, on your knees in the privacy of your rooms, pleading with God to change things here on earth. You've got to be bold to do that. Are we bold enough? Do we trust God enough? Wouldn't it be incredible to be able to walk into the foyer for church on a Sunday and look up at that painting and go, that's just what we look like when we pray. That's how CBC prays. We look like that. That's what we're doing. I'm sure the Moravians looked like that when they prayed. Before John Wesley saw them on that incredible scene on the ship to America, they had already well and truly experienced the power of prayer. About 10 years before, the Moravians were just a bunch of persecuted Christians, just traveling around Europe looking for a place of safety. They finally found that place in Germany and they started a local church there. And then a few years into their time there, praying, pleading with God, the Holy Spirit fell powerfully on their congregation. And within a few days, they'd started up a prayer meeting that was going 24/7. And they called this prayer meeting Hourly Intercession. And that prayer meeting continued for 100 years, nonstop. They sent out 100 missionaries to over 50 nations. And one of those groups of missionaries was who Wesley encountered on the ship going to America. again we ask, Lord, teach us how to pray. As we move into this last bold prayer, we are on holy ground. Because this prayer didn't come from the mouth of Elijah or from the mouth of one of the apostles. This prayer came from the mouth of the Lord of the universe, who created galaxies, who set the earth on its rotation around the sun, who is the judge of the living and the dead, who holds life in his hands, who has absolute control and sovereignty. That's who spoke this prayer. The disciples were with Jesus and asked, Lord, teach us how to pray. And this was his response. Okay, he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that. And pray this, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's what Jesus gave us to pray. I don't think there's another prayer on the planet that is so reverently important and holy, but at the same time so mistreated. This prayer easily rolls off our tongues without a second thought. It's so ingrained in tradition that we often lose sight of the meaning altogether. But regardless of what we think as humans, the truth is this prayer opens up heaven. That's what it does. This prayer rolls back the curtain to the unseen more than any other. It is the boldest prayer to pray. Jesus gave us the boldest prayer we could possibly pray. Bolder than Elijah's prayer to rain down fire from heaven. Bolder than the apostles' prayer to show signs and wonders of the kingdom. Straight up as you pray it, it centers us on God. Our eyes are immediately taken off ourselves and straight onto the holiness of our Maker. And you could sit in that reflection alone for hours. Second of all, you pray for earth and heaven to become so alike each other that you can hardly tell the difference between the two. So like God's will is done with clarity and without ambiguity in the spiritual realm, so too it be done the same here on earth. May we be able to discern God's will for us with clarity. As worship explodes in the heavenly realm, may it explode here. As justice is done rightly in the spiritual realm, may it be done here on earth. Jesus told us to pray that. Thirdly, you pray for God's miraculous provision in our lives, that he give us everything we need to sustain us here on earth. Fourthly, you confess your sins before God and pray that God might empower you to do the thing that humans find the hardest to do, that is to forgive. Jesus told us to pray that. And lastly, you pray that Satan would have no sway over our lives as believers at all. You pray against the dark forces in the spiritual realm. You pray against Satan's lies, like God won't answer your prayer. You pray that Satan would be just shut down and muted. Jesus told us to pray that. This prayer came from the mouth of our Lord himself. And if we don't have the boldness to at least pray this prayer with earnest, when limiting our church and when limiting the power of God in our midst, who knows what the Lord can do in and through us as we pray a prayer like this wholeheartedly. We should ask, Lord, teach us how to pray this prayer. Lord, teach us how to pray like Elijah, boldly, like the apostles, and like yourself. Give us the boldness, Lord. The experience that John Wesley had with the Moravians on the boat to America stuck with him forever. It was ingrained in his mind for the rest of his life. He'll never forget that small group of men, women, and children boldly praying in the midst of the storm. The boldness of the Moravians that night led directly to Wesley becoming a Christian. And John Wesley, went on to lead one of the greatest spiritual awakenings in history. Wesley is known to say, God does nothing but an answer to prayer and everything with it. To Wesley, prayer was the lifeline. It was a holy privilege to be taken hold of with both hands so tightly and never let go of. The Moravians showed him that in action, and they learn it from Jesus Christ. May we continually be asking Jesus this year, Lord, teach us to pray like that. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, all we can ask in these moments as we sit and wait on you, all we can ask is that, Lord, you would empower us as your people to push past the onslaught of Satan's lies and to grab hold of the holy privilege of prayer like we never have before. Empower us, Lord, through your Spirit. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray, Lord, with boldness and with power. May we pull back the curtain of the physical and see you more clearly, hear you more clearly, Lord. We desire that as your people. And you are honored because of it. Be high and lifted up, Lord, in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.